So I had just graduated from college. And speaking of graduations, we take a little bit of time just to acknowledge all of you who are graduating now, those of you who are graduating a grade. Some of you are graduating from children's ministries into student ministries, from student ministries into college, into young adult, into graduate school, into next steps of life. We honor and recognize you, and we'll spend some time next week with some pictures and some other things. But I had just graduated from college, and I was now working in the inner city of Chinatown, Chicago. And to my great shock and surprise, one of the toughest ministry challenges was learning how to drive the stupid church van in downtown Chicago in rush hour with a van full of kids and gear coming home from a retreat trying to find a parking spot. We circled and circled and circled, and I couldn't find, like, it's a big old 15-passenger, I'm from the suburbs, like, a big van full of kids in downtown, small streets, parking meters, crazy traffic, screaming teenagers, and I finally find a spot. By God's providence, I send up a quick word of prayer, a perfect spot opens up right in front of the church, and so I position this giant van to back into the spot. And a little rice rocket just pops into the spot, and this teenager pops out of the car looking all aloof, and I hopped out of the van and started gesturing, and I started yelling, and I think I used the word audacity, and this poor teenager was just like, okay, dude, calm down, like, calm down, all right. He gets back in the car and drives away, and I turn around, and this van, half the van is cracking up, and the other half of the van, my student leaders are like, sort of like, the only thing that made it worse was you can't make this stuff up, no kidding. The next time we had youth group, guess who Jesus brought through the doors? I am not proud of how I handled that little minor conflict. And like many of us, I've spent a lot of time this week meditating on conflict. And so as usual, we look to the Word for guidance. Today's passage is in Luke. We are in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. We'll start with verse 36 through 50 in the NIV. And by the way, for those of you who are cell phone addicted or tech addicted, we are now inside the YouVersion Bible app. If you search in live events, you can find pathways, and all of our sermon notes and all of our discussion questions are in there. Ooh, so fancy. All right. Luke chapter 7, verse 36, we'll start there. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Okay, a little bit of context. Right off the bat, he kind of wonder why in the world a Pharisee authority was inviting this rabble-rousing, itinerant activist preacher who threatened to overthrow the whole system for which the authority stood. Why is this authority inviting this man to dinner? Is it a trap? Maybe it's an honest exchange of learning, hopefully. We have other passages like Nicodemus where maybe even this Pharisee leader was even starting to sort of believe. Maybe it was that. Verse 37. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. A woman in that town. Bible scholars, which of the Gospels is longest because of all the details? Luke. Why doesn't Luke, the author of details, have her name? Her name never appears in this passage. Just her description. And her description is that of a woman of sin. And, okay, so maybe the Bible's just being polite. Some of the scholars wondered whether, like, oh, maybe she was the town liar? They would just say that. Maybe she was sticky fingers. Maybe she was the town thief. The scripture would just say that too. It seems that maybe she was the town prostitute. But in the end, does it really matter what her sin was? Is not all sin just equally sin? Yes, and yet some sins carry social outcasting. Some sins, rightfully, result in public outcry. Whatever her sins were, it was known by everyone in the town, and she was known by them. Maybe that's why in this passage she doesn't have a name. Verse 38, as she stood behind Jesus at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Giant room. This is a Pharisee teacher, so it's probably pretty wealthy. Giant room. There's a big table in the middle for where all the dinners and all the bread, and then you've seen it. And then people around the table reclining. And because he's a Pharisee, because he's a teacher, and he's guesting, he's hosting another teacher, there are probably people along the outside sitting along the walls. The public is invited. It's a public discourse. It's a teacher versus teacher debate, conversation, learning center. There is a lively buzz in the room. There are servants going in and out. There's teachers speaking and speaker answering, and there's maybe even the crowd is allowed to engage Jesus and this Pharisee in conversation. And suddenly this woman just starts to cry. I mean, I imagine quietly, so that she wouldn't draw any more attention to herself. She wasn't supposed to be there in the first place. And as she cries, to her great horror, she notices that her tears are starting to fall on Jesus' feet. And so she looks around in horror for something to wipe them up with. And I imagine, scripture doesn't say this, but I imagine since everyone knew who she was, that they sort of scooted away from her. And that when she looked for help, they very carefully didn't notice. And when she tried to look for help from a servant, they maybe sniffed or sneered even. And I imagine the tears and the shame, hoping that Jesus doesn't notice. She can't find anyone or anything to help her, so she starts to unbind her hair, which again, appropriate women didn't do. Maybe she knew that, maybe she didn't care, but now the conversation starts to die a little bit and people start pointing. And then it just stops. And all you have is this weeping woman wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. She probably brought the perfume as a sign of offering, a sign of respect. And it usually goes on the forehead, but I'm guessing she's just, we'll just do that here because I'm not moving from this spot. I'm not drawing anymore. So she just anoints Jesus' feet with the perfume. Let me ask you this question. When was the last time you felt unworthy to be somewhere? When was the last time you felt the entire room, or what felt like the entire room, judge you? And I ask this to myself, what does it mean if I can't remember? Does that say something about me? I don't know. Again, you have these discussion questions in your email this morning. You can go to the YouVersion app and find us under the live events. These are great questions to ask with your marriage partner, with your best friend, with your small group. When was the last time you felt unworthy? Verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this woman do this, the Pharisee said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman that she is. She's a sinner." And so now we have more clues as to what the Pharisee's motive was. It would seem that he is not yet a believer, that he's looking for proof to either disprove Jesus, to quell this growing rebellion, to slap aside this itinerant preacher man who dares to threaten his own authority. Again, we're so used to reading this passage. We're so used to hearing it. It's so familiar to us. We need to take a minute to think about this. The room is dead silent except for this woman's tears. And the Pharisee thinks to himself a question that questions Jesus' authority, whether he's a prophet or not. And I imagine Jesus' head whips around as he hears the thought and answers the thought. I don't even know if the Pharisee even recognized. It's like that thing, like, did I just say that out loud? I mean, we do this with the students all the time. If I were a movie director trying to restage this scene for a movie, how would I, the director, stage my actors? I mean, I know how to direct the woman. I know how to direct the crowd. I even know what expressions and how to guide the man playing the Pharisee. The difficulty I have is in directing the actor portraying Jesus. I don't know what expression is on Jesus' face. I don't know how he responded to all of this. I mean, when this woman came in the room, I mean, I've got to imagine Jesus just locked on her. I've got to imagine that she came in quietly, humbly, trying to stay unnoticed, and the honored guest looks and sees her and locks eyes with her. I have to imagine that there was an expression on his face of, I see you, I know you, I care about you. And I don't know how long it had been since she had seen that sign of authentic love. Maybe that is what started the tears. And then when she sat down and the teachers, rabbi, but, you know, and they're continuing the conversation, she's over there crying at his feet and the tears are falling. There's no way he didn't notice. There's no way he didn't react. I mean, did he do the, it's okay, don't worry about it. He must have gestured or said or looked at her somehow. And then when the Pharisee has this thought, I imagine Jesus' loving gaze whipping around to the Pharisee with a certain look. Was it disgust? Was it anger? Was it rebuke? I mean, we have a tendency in our culture today, when someone does something wrong, we vilify them and we want the full weight of everything to land on this person and we are just done with them and they should just disappear forever. But I find it fascinating. I don't think that was Jesus' response here. Because he says in verse 40, Simon, and now we know his name, Simon, I have something to tell you. And Bible scholars will reveal in commentaries that particular phrasing from a rabbi, Simon, I have something to tell you, is a kind of a key phrase, it's a familiar phrase. It kind of meant, student, you're in trouble, listen up. It kind of feels like, imagine my tiny Chinese mother catching my gaze from across the room as I'm trying to lift a piece of candy or something, and catching me with her eyes and giving me a whole paragraph of rebuke in a single look, I kind of feel like that's what the look that Jesus is wearing. And in typical rabbi fashion, he launches into a mini parable to another rabbi, which is interesting. Verse 41. This is the parable that Jesus tells Simon. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Okay. Bible scholars, a denarii, a day's wage, right? So one guy owes him a year and a half of wages and the other one owes him about 2 months worth of wages. And in verse 42, neither of these borrowers had the money to pay him back. So the moneylender forgave the debts of both. And Jesus, I imagine, pauses and looks at his new student, Simon, and says, now, Simon, which of them will love him more? And again, I'm reading in between the lines of scripture here. I imagine that Simon's posture and language and attitude has by now changed, I hope. Whereas before he was the Pharisee of the moment, this is his house, this is his table. He has the honor of hosting the itinerant guest. He is the one chosen to address this leader as to a leader. He is the one who has the audacity to judge Jesus and say, he is no prophet. And in no more than two sentences, the true rabbi reduces him to a student. And I imagine Simon's posture is that of humility. Well, Jesus, I suppose the answer is that the one who had the bigger debt, that's the one who's going to love him more. And Jesus says, you have judged correctly. And then goes on. And at which point Simon winces because the lesson's not over. Verse 44, Jesus turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you, Simon, see this woman? I mean, I came into your house and you didn't give me any water for my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet, Simon. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, and the you is a little ambiguous here. At first, he's talking to Simon, but I think at verse 47, I think he gets to verse 47, therefore, I tell you, my daughter. And I imagine he reaches out and touches her shoulder, at which point the whole room gasps because the rabbi is not supposed to touch a woman, an unmarried woman, let alone a woman of sin. Or maybe he just lifts her chin so that she can see him. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. And then he turns his gaze to the whole room and maybe to Simon. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. And the master rabbi sits back, lesson over. American, when you watch American movies, they like to hit you over the head with the point of the movie. American teachers are very obvious and blunt. As a youth pastor, I try to be I rarely am, but I really try to be clear and crystal and practical for my students. Jesus has no problems throwing out a mystery, a parable, and just saying, you are smart enough to figure this out. I have just laid out a parable, Simon, where you have incriminated yourself of your own idiocy. Figure it out. But we have a problem. Because the scholars, all the commentaries that I studied and read, are in disagreement with each other. How much of the hospitality code is optional or mandatory? All the things that Jesus cited, the foot washing, the kissing, the perfume, how much of that is optional or mandatory in first century Jewish custom? Clearly, it's something because Jesus mentioned them. But again, going back to the movie, how do you direct the person portraying Jesus? as Jesus enters this house, and he is not greeted by the kisses that are customary. What is the expression on his face? What are the thoughts on his mind? Okay, Simon, that's weird, but okay. And as he takes a step forward and sees the wash basins, because it's a big house, it's a main teacher, there's foot basins there to wash their feet, and no foot washing is offered, maybe Jesus' eyes narrow a little bit. Okay, Simon, I'm starting to understand. And as he's about to enter the room and he sees the perfume that is there, the oil that is there, and it is not given to him, now we know. How does Jesus feel about this? What kind of insult did Simon offer? It is entirely possible that Simon was the kind of Pharisee, kind of like the casual surfer dude, youth pastor Pharisee, who's like, we don't deal with the formalities, the kissing, the foot, that's all right, just come on in. Just come on in as you are, Jesus, it'll be okay. I mean, that's possible, I suppose. And it's just optional? Or, which is more likely, is he the leader of the Pharisees at the moment who purposefully denies Jesus the hospitality code? Even worse, did the other teachers around the table, did they receive the hospitality and Jesus did not? It matters because in this passage, I am Simon. How does Jesus look upon me when I am too casual, or when I disregard him, or when I have the audacity to judge him, when I forget about him, or when I am puffed up in my own self-righteousness? How does Jesus look upon me? I want to know. I find it fascinating that given those insults, given the insults to this woman, Jesus is still there, engaging in conversation and meal with Simon. Jesus is not vilifying him. He is not making him an enemy. He is not dismissing him out of hand. He takes the time to engage. He takes the time to teach. He lets Simon come to his own conclusions. As I'm meditating on poor Simon, as I'm meditating upon my own attitudes, I came upon this term that I've come to hate this week. It's called self-righteousness. When you think about that word long enough, in light of this passage, it is probably the worst offense I can think of, to be self-righteous, that in some way my righteousness comes from myself. When I know from Romans, I know from the rest of the Bible that there is no righteousness in me. What is that based on? I interact with our students who are making a strong push. We're not fully there yet, but we are making a strong push to have open and honest and real conversations about where they have friction, God and this world. And the friction is there because there's a righteousness source that isn't the Bible. They disagree. Generation Z, the millennial, I mean, all of us. We disagree with the Bible sometimes, and we do that based on some authority that, I don't know what we're basing that on. Woke Twitter? What's dangerous about our culture today, especially for you students, my students who are watching. Church, Generation Z has a tendency to kind of be single-issue voters. I gave them the illustration once of, let's say you have a friend that you have known for years upon years, your family friends, your grandparents know each other, you have traveled together, you have shared memories, and all of your tender childhood years are together, and you're in high school now, and you find out secretly that they are a little bit fill in the blank, something you disagree with. Do you work it through? Do you continue? Do you balance the years upon years of friendship and love off of this one instance, or are you done with them? you can guess what Generation Z said. They're done. No, if I found out this person said that, if I found out that they believed that, no, we're done. The danger is that they're doing that with Jesus, with God and the church. They have perceived friction with Jesus and the Word and the church. I disagree with the church on this, and so I'm done. Well, I don't like that Jesus says that, so I'm done. How do we help them? I hate to be so cheesy, but how do we help them be more like Jesus? Jesus is still there at the table, eating, interacting. I believe loving and caring for Simon. There is more to this, Simon. Figure it out. You are not in the right, Simon. Figure this out. Look at this woman. Figure it out. Single issue. Friends, what if Jesus did that to us? Jonathan, you had that thought, you and I are done. Jonathan, you did this, so our fellowship is over, done. What if my God rejected me on a... The truth is, we are always in conflict with God. We are always in conflict with God. How far does this passage stretch? Can we be like this woman and practice personal and deep lament? Can the lament of our sins before God lead us to greater love for this individual with whom I am in conflict? If I take the time to brutally state my sins before God, no shading or casting or turning or excusing or just blanket prayers of forgive me all my sins, God, thanks. If I brutally take the time to consider how much and how deep the forgiveness I have been given is, will it change my attitude toward this person? And if I go back and do it again, will it help me with this person and the next and the next and the next? Is it naive to think that this greater love from greater forgiveness could lead to the systemic change that we know that we need? I mean, you might say it's naive. I might say it's naive. But again, I look at Jesus, who created a movement that lasted for thousands, that is lasting, that will never die, one by one by one by one. Can constant humility save us from the mistakes and injustices caused from self-righteousness? Can remembering how much God calls me us and not them? If Jesus can call me us, can I look at this person and call them us? Can I nevermore refer to someone else as them or other? We are always in conflict with Jesus. But the other side of that is that Jesus is always waiting at the table of forgiveness.